I don't know what your experience has been with your own father, with your own family, but what I'm here really tonight to do is to introduce you to the most wonderful family that has ever existed on the face of the earth. In fact, my calling tonight is to talk to you about a perfect father, a perfect older brother, and wonderful brothers and sisters, which collated together we call the family of God, who minister to the children of God. So if you'll turn with me, please, to 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. John is speaking here of this most wonderful family in all the world. "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." The doctrine of adoption is actually addressed to us in a few cardinal places in Scripture. Romans 8, 14 through 16 is very well known to you, and also Galatians 4, 4 through 6. But it's particularly here in the opening verses of 1 John 3 that this doctrine is set in front of us in a very wonderful, exciting, awe-inspiring way. John begins by saying, "Behold, what manner of love is this?" In the Greek, he's actually saying, "From what country does this love come? What world offers a love like this love that we should be called the sons of God?" And immediately we feel from John something very special is about to happen. He's going to speak to us about a grand and a glorious theme. A theme in which if we grab hold of this tonight and we believe it and we live it, it will change our way of thinking about every relationship we have in this world to God and to man. It will color our perceptions of who we are. It will strike at the very identity of who we are. And it will transform us in our thinking patterns, in our entire outlook on life. And so John has every reason to introduce this subject to us by saying, "Behold, what manner of love is this?" Actually, John uses the expression in Greek that is identical with what is used by Matthew in Matthew 8, verse 27, when the disciples fall into astonishment after Jesus has calmed the winds and the sea. You remember, they marveled, saying, "What manner of man is this?" Literally, from what realm, from what world does this man come that even the winds and the sea obey him? So just as the disciples marvel, he just speaks a word and the sea is calm. Who is this? Where does he come from? So John says, when we consider this doctrine of adoption, that we who are by nature sons and children of wrath become the sons and children of God, we ought to say, this is just as great a wonder. Behold, what manner of love is this? That we, hell-worthy people, should be made the sons of the living triune God. Now, it's nothing short then of a wonderful, profound, mysterious love of God that makes this wonder possible. We heard last hour the judicial ground that makes it possible. And now this hour, We want to hear how that relationship is worked out in practice. How that sinner who's judged acquitted by the propitiatory, satisfying, substitutionary blood of Jesus is now brought into the family of God and sits down, as it were, at the dinner table and participates in a redemptive way, not only, but now in a childlike way with a Father who loves us. So it's almost as if now the judge gets down from off of that legal forensic throne we heard about last hour, and he comes to you, dear believer, in this hour and says, I'm laying aside, as it were, my judicial robes, and I'm going to embrace you as a father now, because justice is satisfied for you in Jesus Christ, and I want to take you home with me. You expected to be condemned in the courtroom. You expected to be guilty. You expected to be sent away to hell forever. But I'm bringing you home to my family and to my table, and I'm going to invest in you my life, my fatherhood, and make you part of my family, my child, with all the rights and privileges of belonging to me. You see, John is overwhelmed. Every believer is a full member of the family of God? How is it possible? Behold, pay attention. What manner of love is this? You see, John is so excited about this, and don't forget, he's writing this not just in his first love after he's just first known Jesus, but he's writing this 60 years after he's been saved. And he's still full of excitement that he belongs to the family of God. And this is the beautiful thing about adoption. If we see it rightly, we never get over the excitement, no matter how old we become. It becomes a greater and greater wonder, in fact, for us. The more we see how much we still sin, even after receiving grace, even after having our souls encamped at the cross of Calvary, even after hearing the judicial pronouncement of God of our forgiveness in the courtroom of our own conscience, that we still go on sinning, and yet God still goes on not disowning us, but keeping us in His family, training us, molding us, conforming us to the image of His Son. Behold, the wonder gets greater. Even for this aged John, behold, what manner of love is this, that we should be called the sons of God. And what I want to do with you tonight is this. I want to look at this wonder in two ways. First of all, we want to look at it in its Trinitarian reality. I'm just going to set three words of the first epistle before you, explain them briefly, and then I want to spend the most of my time tonight on the second point, the transforming relationships that ensue from that adoption. So first, briefly, the Trinitarian reality that's behind adoption, and secondly, the transforming relationships that flow out of adoption. Now, to illustrate my first point, I'm going to give you, as I said, just three words. The first word is adoption itself. Adoption itself. That's how John begins. Behold, what manner of love is this, that the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Notice that John says, the Father has bestowed this upon us. When you think of adoption today, you think of a little baby being adopted into a family, or maybe of a little child. But actually, in the Roman world, what actually happened is that someone was in adolescence, perhaps even adulthood, that was adopted by a legal act into a family who chose someone outside of their family, who didn't have the blood or the nature of the family, in order to bring them into the family so as to bestow the inheritance of the family upon that adoptee. And adoption was usually done in the ancient world, not to give that little baby a nice life, but rather to give that young man or that young adult an inheritance so that the family name could be passed on and the inheritance could be passed on in a legal way to a legal family. And so what John has in mind is precisely what we heard last hour, that this justified family of God would receive the inheritance of God and carry on that inheritance as the family of God in a sinful world. And what that means for us today, dear believer, is that God the Father set His heart upon you while you were a stranger and a rebel and no member of His family at all. And He drew you to Himself. He washed away your sins. He gave you a right to eternal life in justification. And then He brings you into His family. He constitutes you to be His child. And He now reserves for you the eternal inheritance of the kingdom of God. Now, you've heard of the fictional story of the king who comes down to a pauper's child, takes him out of the gutter, constitutes him to be a child of the king, and gives him royal stature and privilege. That fiction is reality in the family of God. The King of Kings comes down to us. He sets His heart upon us. He raises us up out of the gutter, the horrible pit and the miry clay in which He finds us. And He puts us into the very privileges and blessings of being His child, His chosen children. So that's the first word, adoption. And we relate adoption particularly to the fatherhood of God. The second word won't surprise you because we just heard about it. Propitiation. Propitiation is everywhere in the first epistle of John. He uses it specifically twice. He says, 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And again in 1 John 2:2, and He is the propitiation for our sins. You know, in the scientific and medical worlds and the secular world, we're always learning new words. Why is it that people have difficulty learning new theological words in the theological world? This is a wonderful word to add to your vocabulary. You already heard it defined by Dr. Piper, and I want to reinforce it with you tonight, so that you grasp this word and take it home with you. Make it part of your theological understanding. To be propitiated with God is to have Jesus Christ stand in the breach between you and the wrath of God. And that wrath of God is quieted, appeased, still, satisfied, removed, thrown away in the bloody satisfaction of the Lord Jesus Christ. So propitiation means that a sacrifice is offered which does away with the wrath of God, a holy God, for the believing, penitent sinner who trusts in Christ alone. So there's this wonderful element here in propitiation of what we call substitution. Jesus took over the wrath of God for us, dear believers, that we might take over His righteousness and stand perfectly innocent, clothed in the garments of His righteousness before our Father in heaven. So adoption has everything to do with Jesus Christ because He's the way by which it's made possible. He makes us, on judicial grounds, the children of God, by taking our curse and giving us His blessing, by becoming the object of wrath so that we in turn might become the child of God. And so just as Jacob seemed to get everything mixed up when he crossed hands and blessed the secondborn and not the firstborn of the sons of Joseph, and Joseph thought he made a mistake, but Jacob said, I know what I'm doing. So God, instead of expecting the blessing upon his son, actually takes that blessing and bestows it upon us, chosen by him from eternity, and puts the curse upon his own son to bear the price of our sin, so that the wrath of God can be propitiated and he can turn to us, and as we just heard, be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And so every step of the way that Jesus endured through Gethsemane and Gabbatha and Golgotha, we must see as him pouring out his soul to be the Father's propitiatory sacrifice. The agony in Gethsemane, the crawling on the ground as a worm and no man, with blood, as it were, pouring forth from his pores, crying out, if it be possible, my Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The scourging on the back, with that mop-like scourge that was intermixed with oxtail bones and came down, leaving little rivulets of blood with every scourge upon his back, and the crowning of thorns with those sharp thorns, and the thorn crown being smashed down into his skull, the carrying of the cross, the burden of the wrath of God against the sins of his people weighing down upon his soul, the being nailed to the cross, the being lifted up, the being cast down into the ground. And it's said that there's no pain so severe as when that pole hits the bottom and tears at the body. And then the long 6 hours. It's all propitiation, propitiation, propitiation. Until in those last 3 hours, forsaken of God, forsaken of man, forsaken of heaven and earth and hell, between them all, naked, shamed, accursed as it were of God, for he hung on a tree with no eye cast upon him, saying, we understand what you're going through. But rejected, forsaken everywhere, trotting the winepress alone. Even the sun in nature wouldn't shine upon him. All in darkness, all under the judgment of God. There Jesus poured out his soul in propitiation, until the cup was fully drunk. And he could say, tetelestai. One word in Greek, it is finished. The wrath of God has been exhausted towards the chosen ones of God. Salvation has been merited. And the Holy Father could reach down with his holy, mysterious hands and rip the temple veil in twain from top to bottom. And the whole Old Testament economy of ceremonial laws and shadows and types and sacrifices can be done away. And the blood that needed to be shed is shed once for all. The only propitiatory sacrifice that could please the Father has been finished. So that the chosen can become judicially the children of God. And the third word that runs through the Epistle of John is the word regeneration. Regeneration. Everywhere John speaks about the new birth, he speaks about it immediately prior to our text in the last verse of chapter 2. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone which doeth righteousness is born of him, is born of God, says John. And of course, that harks back, doesn't it, to John 3, where he tells Nicodemus, ye must be born again, to know God, to get beyond all the maze of dead religion, to come into the glorious reality of communion with the living God. You must be born again. And so adoption is intimately related to regeneration. Whereas by adoption, the privileges and status of being God's children is given. Regeneration is also needed so that the believer, the child, takes on the nature of his parents. You see, what is it that an adopted child tends to lack? It lacks the nature of its adoptive parents. The adoptive parent has not given his nature to that adopted child. That belongs to the natural parentage. But the mystery and the wonder of God's amazing adopting grace is that God makes us full members of His family. He gives us not only the status and privileges of being His children by adoption, but He gives us the very nature of God. Being born again in regeneration so that we may be planted into Christ, be united with Christ, and abide within Christ by Spirit-worked regenerating graces. And so John goes on to say in verse 9 of this chapter, chapter 3, 1 John 3:9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. That is, no one born of God goes on in a lifestyle of sin, committing sin. For his seed remaineth in him. That is, God's nature abides in the adopted child. And so the beauty of God's adoption is it goes above and beyond even natural adoption in this world. Because what happens, you don't only come into God's family, but by the new birth you receive new desires, new tastes, new loves, new hatreds. In fact, you learn to hate the things you loved before, and you learn to love the things you hated before, and you become godly, godlike. You take on the nature of the Father and the Son as you enter into the fellowship of the Father and the Son. So you see, the whole doctrine of adoption has this Trinitarian framework, this Trinitarian reality. It's the whole triune God that's at work in bringing you into the family of God. Well, that brings me then to the second thought I want to set before you tonight. And that is this, that if the whole triune God is involved in bringing us into the family of God, to make us like God, then that must automatically have an impact on every relationship we have to everyone and everything in this world. And that is actually what John is saying in these first three verses. You see, if God becomes my Father, and I'm regenerated by the Spirit of God, and through Jesus' propitiation, Jesus becomes my elder brother, and I'm brought into His family, then the consciousness that Jesus has of His own fatherhood must become my consciousness because I am his brother and sister and we have the same father. And the beautiful thing that you notice Jesus is always telling his disciples is precisely that, isn't it? That whatever he does, he is always doing in the consciousness that God is his father. That was true even when he was 12 years old. Isn't that so? His mother and his step-guardian father are amazed to find him in the temple when they couldn't find him. They looked around a few days. They finally found him in the temple. And he's amazed that they didn't come right to the temple. He says, don't you know? I must be about my father's business. In the Garden of Gethsemane, you see, really the only question was, what is my father's will? And you see, John in particular is full of this, not only in the Gospel and in the Epistle, but everywhere he writes. He says, Jesus said, I seek not my own will, but the will of my Father, which has sent me. John 5:30. I and my Father are one. John 10:30. If I do not the works of my Father, don't believe me. John 10:37. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? John 18:11. As my Father hath sent me, so send I you. John 20:21. More than 30 times in the Gospel and the Epistles, John uses the expression, my Father, as coming from the lips of Jesus. So what Jesus is saying is simply this, that whatever He does, wherever He goes, whatever relationship He engages in, He's always thinking in terms of my Father. He, of course, is the natural Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. We are adopted sons. There is that difference. But in essence, you see, what Jesus is saying is, when I adopt you into my family, I give you, I invest into you all the rights and privileges of real, authentic sonship. And if my whole life is formed and trained, and my mind is transformed by this concept, everything is in relation to my Father. So should yours be. And so if you are a child of God sitting here tonight and you are justified and you are brought into the family of God, Jesus says you shouldn't be anxious about what you're going to wear. You shouldn't be anxious about what clothing or what food you're going to eat. You shouldn't be anxious about any of the things that the Gentiles are anxious about. For my Heavenly Father will provide you with all these things. You should only be anxious, that is, concerned about seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You should only be concerned about living out your life as an adopted child of God. And when you do that, it will transform every relationship you have. Now, what John does in 1 John 3 is he actually speaks of five of those relationships, which really encompasses just about everything. Let's look at them one by one in our remaining time. First of all, the significance of adoption will be that it will transform our entire relationship with God Himself. Notice what it says in verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. What is the world looking around for today in all its angst? It's looking for security, as the world has always looked for security. But today we're in a tremendous day of insecurity, aren't we? People are seeking security in all kinds of places, and they're going about it in the wrong way. They're looking for job security. It isn't there, is it? Businesses can blow up in their faces. Spoke to a person recently in his early 60s. He'd worked for a company his entire life. Never dreamed he'd be laid off. Suddenly, one day, job is gone. Marriages, families break up. Businesses fall apart. Everything seems to be crumbling in so many people's lives. There's nothing secure about this world. But there is security with His Father. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. You see, if you're a son of the Father, David says, I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. Everything's going to be all right. You have security because you're a son of the Father. He won't disown you. He won't unchild you, even though you are so unchildlike many times towards Him. What security. How we ought to think about that every day. Every morning we get up, we ought to think, I'm a child of my Heavenly Father. I've got security. I've got everything I need. Oh, help me to live like a child today, Heavenly Father. And so what Jesus does is He teaches His disciples that this is the way, exactly the way they should live. And He does that by teaching them two things. He says, first of all, I urge you to think about the shadow of God's fatherly love that you see in human earthly fatherhood. Remember the famous text in Matthew 7, 9 through 11. Seeking to build trust in his heavenly Father, Jesus asks, "Or what man is there of you whom if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him?" Now, I don't know what your experience has been with your human father. Maybe you've had a bad experience. That may make this just a bit more difficult for you to grasp. But still, the issue is the same, you see. Jesus is saying, no matter how your father has treated you, even if your father has been rather evil toward you, even your father wouldn't give you, and even evil father wouldn't give you a serpent when you ask for a fish. But how much more your heavenly Father is going to give you all the good things that you ask of him for Jesus' sake. I show you a love, Jesus says. A perfect Father love that gives you everything you need. And gives you a relationship you need, most of all, of eternal security. So everything that fails in evil, earthly, human fatherhood, we see doesn't fail in this heavenly fatherhood. And the good things we see in earthly human fatherhood are but a shadow that pale in significance compared to the fullness and perfection of God the Father in his heavenly fatherhood. And so when we move about our day as Christians, we ought to be thinking in these terms: the child of the Father, the child of the Father, a child of the Father. So the time comes we're tempted to sin. Wait a minute, I can't sin. I'm a child of the Father. I don't want to hurt my Father, my generous, loving, perfect Father. How can I sin against God and do this great wickedness in His sight? I'm a child of the Father. This ought to be our strongest motivation to not sin. And a former elder in my church who passed away now, but he used to say to me when he was growing up, about 80 years ago now, his father used to say to him, "Son, if you're a Christian, you're a son of the Father, you have no business sinning. No business sinning." And yet when we do sin, and we go in repentance to a Father, He'll forgive us, won't He? That's the beauty of that Father too. We have one son and two daughters. And one time my son did something wrong. And took him into the bedroom and we got down on our knees together. And I prayed for God's forgiveness and we wept together. And the actual thing he did wrong wasn't really that bad, at least in the eyes of the world. But it was a sin. But he wept and he wept. And finally, he spoke and he said to me as he threw his arms around me and hugged me after my prayer, he said, "Dad, you know what bothers me even worse than the sin? Is that I hurt you because I love you." You see, that's how we ought to feel when we sin against God. We ought to grieve. We sin against such a good Father. But secondly, Jesus says, in order to increase your appreciation for God's fatherhood, you ought to think of Jesus' own relationship to God as His Father. G.I. Packer puts it this way: God intends the lives of believers to be a reflection of Jesus' own fellowship with Himself. Isn't that what Jesus was getting at in John 17, 22 and 23 in his high priestly prayer? When he speaks about this profound union between the Father and himself, and then between himself and the believer, and between, therefore, the Father and the believer. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. One of the most amazing things to me as a Christian is that God could love me. It's not hard for me to believe that I could love God. God's so lovable. But that God could love me is stupendous. Because I'm a sinner. But that God could love me as He loved His Son just blows my mind away. That is amazing. But that's what happens when we're justified and we begin to experience it and we begin to believe it as we become conscious of our adoption. And you see, that ought to impact, well, everything that happens to us. We ought to see through this grid. This is my Father doing this. When we get afflicted, when we have troubles and trials and things don't go our way, and we have cross and dark providences, as our forefathers called them, we ought to say, it's my Father's world, not only, but it's my Father toward me, showing me His love, chastening me in His love. This is a badge of my sonship. This is not a denial of His fatherly love. But as Hebrews 12 puts it, it's a proof of my sonship. My Father's dealing with me. My Father's chastening me. My Father has a plan for me, a purpose for me, a vision for my life. And so you ought to, as a believer, you ought to look back on every affliction you've ever had, and you ought to be able to say, I've needed every one of them. Every one of them. So that my Father could form and mold me to be His child. So you see, everything changes in life. In your relationship with God. When you see Him, not as a judicial God who's condemning you to hell, but being justified by Christ, you now see God as a loving Father who chastens you and molds you and chisels away at you to prepare you to receive the eternal inheritance. Just last week, I read a wonderful story of a minister who was very depressed and discouraged. He was thinking, actually, of giving up the ministry. And he was walking by a construction site that was renovating a church. And he looked at a worker who was chiseling away on a piece of stone. And the minister just watched him for a while. And he said, "Why are you doing all that work?" And he asked the question because he thought, you know, the way this guy's chiseling away at that stone, it's like, that's what God's doing to me. He's just chiseling away at me. The man turned and looked at the minister and he said, "Do you see that? That little hole way up there, the top of the steeple?" The minister looked up and said, "Yeah." "Well," he said, I'm doing this down here that it will fit up there." Suddenly the minister realized, yes, all the afflictions he's going through, God is chiseling him down here to fit him for the eternal inheritance up there. You have heavy trials today in your life. God, your Father, is chiseling you out of fatherly love to be with Him forever. What a way to look at affliction. You look at it this way, the circumstances don't change, but your attitude to them does a 180-degree turn. But secondly, John says our attitude and our reflections about our relationship with God don't only get transformed through the doctrine of adoption, but our relationship to the world changes. Notice at the end of verse 1, therefore the world knoweth not because it knew him not. You see, what John is saying is if we are brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ, the world is going to treat us the way it treated the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we must expect from this world the same hostility, the same estrangement, and even the same hatred that Jesus endured. The world did not know him, so it won't know us either. You know, the world is baffled by what happens to God's people, for it can't understand why they love what they love and hate what they hate. And therefore, no wonder Jesus came into his own, but his own received him not. He was in the world, and the world was created by him, but the world knew him not. The world crucified him. And the world will crucify you as well. When God began his work in my soul at the age of 14, I returned home from a trip. It happened on a trip. And I went to all the friends I had, every one of them, and I said, I don't know what's happening to me, but something's happening to me and I've got to find God. And I'm sorry to have to say this, but I have to break off my friendship with you. Maybe someday it can be restored, I don't know, but I need to find God. And I searched the scriptures and good books day and night, actually, to get right with God. But I remember one friend pulling me aside and saying this to me, I thought I knew you, but I don't know what has happened to you. I can't understand you. And then he added this, it's like suddenly we're living in different worlds. And at the time, I didn't get it, and I didn't understand it, and I didn't know how to respond to him. But later, I thought, he was dead right, you see. We were living in different worlds. Therefore, the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. And therefore, it won't know you either. When you want to live soli Deo Gloria, the world won't be able to understand you. Your relationship to the world will change. But thirdly, says John, our relationship to the future will change. Look at verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Isn't that beautiful? We don't know what this will all be like, but we have a great future, a glorious future. The prospects for the adopted children of God are greatly augmented. We're adopted into the family, not just to receive an inheritance, but to be conformed to Jesus Christ and to be like Him Himself. You know, the implication here is that God's child is like some poor peasant who's been taken out of the mire, raised to the position of the prince of the realm, and then he goes around the palace. He has access to the king. He enjoys the king's favor and love and protection as his adopted child, and he rejoices in all of this. That's what we have in this life. But one day the prince goes to the king and says, I can't comprehend the depths of your love. It's so unspeakably great to me. And you know what the king answers? Well, you haven't seen anything yet. Just wait. The entire inheritance is coming to you one day. This is really what John is saying here.
If our present privileges are so great that the world can't grasp them and can't understand us, our future prospects are so great and glorious that even we, as redeemed believers and adopted sons and daughters of God, can't understand them here in this world. Eye has not seen and ear has not heard, nor has it entered the heart of man what God has prepared for them who love Him. And so what this means in a practical way is simply this: the best is yet to be. And so we live in the now not yet tension here, don't we? Our Heavenly Father keeps the best of His surprises to the end for His children when He shall turn all their water into wine. So God is preparing us to share in the glories of the Lord Jesus. And we ought to think that way as we move through life. And we face trials and circumstances and riddles. We ought to think the best is yet to be. Soon the entire inheritance will be mine. And I will be like Jesus, without sin. I will stand before Him as His bride. And He will see no sin in His Jacob and no transgression in His Israel. And I will be what I've always wanted to be from the moment I was born again. Pure and spotless, without wrinkle or any such thing, before the throne of the Lamb. Perfect. Before a perfect Savior. To worship a perfect God in a perfect heaven with perfect brothers and sisters for a perfectly endless eternity. What a future. Because I'm His child. And then finally, or rather fourthly, our adoption ought to even change our relationship to ourselves. Look at verse 3. And every man that hath this hope in himself purifieth himself even as he is pure. In other words, if I'm God's adopted child, and I want to live only for the King, and I want to reflect His image everywhere and aim for His glory everywhere, and want to be, as the Reformers used to say, coram Deo everywhere, in the face of God everywhere, in the presence of God everywhere. If I am truly, as B.B. Warfield put it, as a Calvinist, God-obsessed, God-centered, God-focused, I will want to be holy like God. I will want to obey Him. He's my Father, my Holy Father. And so if this hope is in me, I will want to purify myself. I will want to be sanctified. Even as He, my Savior, my older brother, is pure. And my Father is pure. And the Spirit who dwells in me is pure. I will want to be pure. You know, I grew up with two older brothers, one 3 years older, one 6 years older. And I'll tell you one thing, I wanted to be with them all the time. And it was hard work sometimes. Because they'd say to me, well, if you're not good enough playing this game, you're not going with us. So I tried to play that game very well, you see. I wanted to be with my brothers. A Christian. Not out of a legalistic motive, but to be with God. Strives to be like God. I want to imitate the Father. Be holy as I am holy, the Father says. I want to be conformed to the image of the Son. I want to be submissive to the mind of the Spirit, as revealed in His Word. I want to be holy if I'm a child of the Triune God. So if you have this hope in you, you will want to purify yourself. Your identity will not be in finding yourself somehow apart from your Father in heaven. That's what so many people do today. Well, I have to find myself first and then maybe I'll think about getting religious. That's nonsense. You young people, you won't find your identity by trying to find yourself apart from God. All you'll find apart from God is sin and wretchedness. But in God, the Father, you find your identity forged by His will and His purposes and His personhood and His fatherliness through the Son,
who takes you by the hand through His own merits and through His own intercessory labors and says, "Let me introduce you to my Father. Come into the intimate circle of our love as an adopted child. And there you will find your identity. I'm a son of the triune God."
And then finally, fifthly, John goes on to say, actually, later in this chapter, verses 14 and 17, which I didn't read, but notice what he says there. "We know that we pass from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." And so what John is saying in this fifth and final transformed relationship is that we view God's family entirely differently when we're adopted children of God. Because now we're part of the family and all other believers are our brothers and our sisters. In fact, we feel so close to them that we want to suffer, we'd be willing to suffer for them, John says. In fact, he goes so far, he said, even to die for them. And so you see, then we don't look at our neighbor across the pew and criticize him or gossip about him because he's my brother. But I love him. And I'm willing to sacrifice for his well-being. You know, if you're a Christian, you belong to the biggest family on earth. It's wonderful. I've got a brother who's got 13 children. It's such a beautiful family. They love each other. They don't need entertainment anywhere in the world because their entertainment as married children is going to visit each other and enjoy each other's company. Everything focuses around their family. It's beautiful to see. See, in heaven one day, we won't need any entertainment outside of heaven because just being with the family of God will be a wonderful entertainment forever. I believe in the communion of saints. I was preaching about this theme some time ago in Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle, and there was a woman who came down from the balcony afterwards. She was weeping. She said, I'm an orphan. I've got no brothers. I've got no sisters. I have an uncle in Australia who doesn't even know I'm here in London. I was just feeling sorry for myself all week long. I'm so lonely. I've got no close friends. I'm thinking I've got no family on earth. Poor me. And she said, tonight I heard, I've got the biggest family on earth. She was weeping. She said, I've never seen it this way. It's just transformed my whole way of thinking. This is the way you ought to feel about your brothers and sisters in Christ. We ought to be willing to lay down our lives for each other in sacrificial love. Well, there you have it. John tells us, being adopted children of God, justified by the blood of Jesus, adopted into the family of God, invested with all the rights and privileges of that family membership, changes our entire way of thinking about God, about ourselves, about the future, about the world, and about our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me close tonight by just saying a word quickly to those of you who are not yet in the family of God. You still belong to the family of this world, this perishing family. And I say to you, my friend, it is a perishing family. And if you don't repent and believe the gospel and you don't come into the family of God, you will go to a place where there is no family anymore at all. A place we call hell, where there is no communion. A young lady once said to me, well, at least in hell I'll have my friends.
But there will be no friendship in hell. When I was first a minister, maybe in 1 month, I was called to come bedside to a dying member. It's the first person in my life I saw die. I rushed over to the hospital. I was the first one there. And this member was just dying, groaning on the bed. But next to me on the other bed, I stood literally between these two women, was another woman who was dying. Maybe 7 feet away. And that woman just kept saying over and over again as she was groaning, "I had a father who told me. I had a father who told me. I had a father who told me." I don't know what she meant. But this I know. As I stood between those two dying people, I realized they couldn't even hear each other. They couldn't befriend each other. They were both dying, yet not dead. They were both groaning, speaking, but they couldn't communicate. And suddenly it hit me. This is what hell will be like. Ever dying, but never dead. No fellowship. No common grace. No communion. But it's not too late for you. Jesus Christ is still offered to you. Still preached to you. He's the way. The way into a better family. He's the truth. He's the life. He's the only future. Once there was a shepherd boy who had his sheep beneath a bridge during one night when there was a huge storm. And the viaduct, the train viaduct that went over the bridge, collapsed that night. The shepherd boy awoke in the morning and with horror realized that a train was coming at such and such a time. And the track lay in the valley. And he ran up the embankment to stop the driver, the conductor. And he got up in time and he waved his arms to the conductor to stop. The conductor just waved him away. And so the boy did the only thing he could do. He threw his body across the track. The conductor slammed on the brakes. Stopped the train just in time. And all the passengers got out of the train. They ran to the front of the train. They looked at the mangled body of the boy. And no one said a word. Till finally one man spoke. He said, "That boy there, he saved my life." My dear friend, will you keep going on in the rushing train of your life and run that Savior who throws himself across the track of your life? Will you run him over? And take yourself into the depths of agony? Or will you stop that train by the grace of God and gaze upon Him who hung on Calvary's cross and say, "That God-man saved my life"? Amen.